Without man, the earth would be like a ship without a captain. It would be like an army without a commander. This is why the command was given to man in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And although the world is fallen, in one sense, that's still, that to an extent, is being fulfilled, because you can see all the wonderful medicines that man have invented and the wonderful technology which makes life so much easier. This is all man using what God has given and exercising that dominion. So man is the pinnacle of creation. But this question asks us, how did God create man? Because as we've read our Bibles, we know that man as it is today is not man as it was at creation. Some things have changed and some things haven't changed. And the question is, what was it like? What was man originally like? How did God create man? It's a bit like, you know, if I have a model toy or something that I said was really glorious, but Reuben has got his hands to it and has damaged it greatly, you might say to me, well, what was it originally like? What was it like before Reuben got his hands on it? And I might have to say, well, I can't show you because it's the only copy of the toy that there is, but I can show you a picture of it. And in one sense, that's what we're doing here. We're going back to the beginning to find out what man was like. And the first thing we're told in this question is that man are made male and female after his own image. So two aside comments here I need to say up front. By man we mean people in general, firstly, and therefore, secondly, by man we mean male and female. Not just men, not just women, but both. And if I have time, I will maybe draw out some implications of that later on. So what is meant, man made in the image of God? What is meant by the word image? It's an important thing to ask ourselves. What are we saying when we say man is made in the image of God? Is man the same as God? Let's think about the word image. The scripture also uses the word likeness. Man is made in the likeness of God. Or in James 3, verse 8, the similitude of God. What we're being told is essentially that man is a bit like a copy of God. Isn't God, isn't the reality itself, but in man are many, we could say, God-like qualities and attributes. Or to put it another way, I think the Tracys have it, don't they? A lovely picture of the chapel, which I think is on my Facebook page, but the old picture. That picture isn't the chapel itself, is it? But it is an image of the chapel. But it's not the chapel. It hasn't got the substance of the chapel, but it is an image of the chapel. To quote Burkhoff, he says, "God was the original of which man was made a copy." Okay, next question. What is the image? We consider that. It's a copy, it's a likeness, it's a resemblance. In what sense does man resemble God? It's another important question. Does it refer to our bodies? God have hands, God have feet, God have eyes. He's just a bigger version, almost a zoo sitting in the clouds looking down. And we're like these little grasshoppers running around. Is God just a bigger version of us, a super powerful version of us? Well, no. God is spirit. God does not have a body. However, I'm going to say this and I'm going to explain it later, but just hold the thought. That is not to say the body is irrelevant when we consider the overall image of God. Hold that thought. If you're feeling confused, I will proceed to deal with that. But strictly speaking, it doesn't refer to the body. So what is the image of God then? Well, the question gives us the answer. It's referring here, theologians call it the very specific definition of the image of God, the very limited definition of the image of God, that we are in knowledge, we were created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, what kind of qualities are these? Are they physical qualities? No. You look at those words, they are all moral qualities, aren't they? Righteousness, holiness, knowledge. It is in these qualities that man originally had likeness to God. That man possessed knowledge of God. God has infinite knowledge of himself. That man possessed righteousness. That man was inclined towards that which was good. That man was made holy. That man was devoted to God as God is devoted to himself. So man at creation had these moral qualities. A Puritan said, "The image of God does consist in the inward resemblance of his soul to God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness." Man is a living being, we're told in the scriptures. Man has soul as well as body. And therefore man is capable of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, we will meet the objections when you talk to people, when you talk to your children, when you talk to unsaved people. Well, what evidence is there for a soul? And I've, in various preachings, I've said other things. I've never seen a soul. And I read this story that I really found helpful on an argument for the soul. Listen carefully to this story. It's quite old language, but hopefully you'll be able to follow me. The Reverend James Armstrong was once preaching in Indiana. That's in the United States. When a doctor of that state, a deist, an infidel, called on his associates to come with him while he attacked the Methodists. At first, he asked Mr. Armstrong, the preacher, if he preached to save souls. And the preacher answered, in the affirmative. He then asked Mr. Armstrong, "Have you ever seen a soul?" The preacher said, "No." "Ever heard a soul?" "No." "Ever tasted a soul?" "No." "Ever smelled a soul?" "No." "Ever felt a soul?" "Yes, thank God," said Mr. Armstrong. "Well," said the doctor, "there are four of the five senses against the one that there is a soul." Mr. Armstrong then asked the gentleman if he was a doctor of medicine, and he answered in the affirmative. He then asked the doctor, "Have you ever seen pain?" "No." "Ever heard of pain?" "Ever heard pain?" "No." "Ever tasted pain?" "No." "Ever smelled pain?" "No." "Ever felt pain?" "Yes." Mr. Armstrong then said, "There are also four senses against one to the evidence that there is a pain. Yet, sir, you know that there is pain, and I know there is a soul." The doctor appeared confounded and walked off. That's the inconsistency of the unbeliever. They believe in a lot of things they cannot see, feel, or hear, and so on and so forth. There is plenty of evidence for the soul, and the evidence is in mankind even today. But the problem is, as we read the scriptures, what's quite clear is that because of man's fall, which we're going to consider in future questions, man has lost this original righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. So this begs the question then, is man still in the image of God? And just the reason why I say it is clear man has lost those qualities is because if you read the scripture references in Ephesians 3 verse 10, "And have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him," or Ephesians 4:24, "that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." What, in other words, it's saying is, when you become a Christian, you're being renewed in that original knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In other words, you didn't have it until you became a Christian. So then, are we still in the image of God? It's an important, it's an interesting question. Are men and women out there on the streets who don't know Christ, do they still bear that resemblance to God? Well, in one sense, if we define the image of God as tightly as this question, we'd say, well, no, they've lost something. But the scriptures are very clear, though, that men and women are still in the image of God. Abundantly clear. Good example of this is in Genesis 9, when Noah comes off the ark. God says to Noah, doesn't he? "Whoever sheds a man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. By man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. In other words, he's saying, murder, if you murder a man, that is an offence worthy of death, because that is an assault on an image bearer of God. If you murder a man, God takes it very personally, because man's an image bearer of God, and so to attack man is to attack God. It's quite serious, isn't it? So that assumes there that man is in the image of God. Or this is a very sobering verse for us all, isn't it? In the book of James, well, James is a very sobering book, isn't it? If we're honest. Mark and I were talking about it. Your daily dose of Greek is going through James at the moment, isn't it? And yeah, hard going stuff. But James 3 verse 9 says, I'll read it from verse 8 actually for context. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. So he's saying to slander man is a serious offence before God, because men are in the image of God. So in what sense then is fallen man? I know I'm diverting from the original question, but it's important then to shed back light to understand what the original image of God was. In what sense is man then still in the image of God if it's lost knowledge, righteousness and holiness? Well, because man is spirit, one, God is spirit, so there is an immortal part to man. When someone dies, that's not the end. The spirit goes on. So that's one reason why we're in the image of God. Man is also, it's in the question, has dominion over the earth. God is the sovereign ruler of the whole universe. So man, even in its fallen state, is still, although in a fallen way, exercising God's original intention. Of course, very wrongly, and we've only got to look at our government and see things that happen and in a sinful way. But it's still performing its God-given role, albeit in a flawed way. But in the main reason, I think, and I've referred to this in previous sermons and evangelistic sermons, because it is that man has a conscience. Man has a mind. It might have lost the knowledge that should fill that mind, but man has the work of the law on the heart. Man has a sense of right and wrong. It can know ultimate standards. Man can weigh something up in the mind and then exercise the will to do that which the mind discerns to be the greatest choice or the greatest option. So man is a moral agent. So in that sense, man is in the image of God, because God is, we could use it on the human sense, is a moral being. God has laws. God loves truth. God loves goodness. And man, even fallen man, still has that capacity to an extent, although it contradicts itself all the time in the fallen man. There's that battle in the mind to say, well, that's good, that's wrong, I like that, I'm going to do that. We have fallen man has a capacity to love. God is love. Humans have a mind that appreciates justice. God is justice. And so on and so forth. I won't go through all the attributes of God, but you catch my drift. That in this broad sense, then, man is still in the image of God. However, as we've said, in this question, it's dealing with the very specific, narrow sense in which man was originally made in the image of God. And it was that man was made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And this, my friends, men and women have lost. Man has lost. And you might say, well, how do I know what that looked like? How can we conceive of something we've never seen? Because all we know is fallen man. Ah, this is where the scripture references are so helpful. I read those two verses from Colossians and Ephesians. There is a man who shows us what man was originally like. And we're told in the scriptures that we're being renewed to be like that man as we put our faith in him. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, fallen man, and have put on the new man who is renewed in, firstly, knowledge. There it is. According to the image you created him. Ephesians 4. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there you have those three qualities. This is why you see the catechism is thoroughly scriptural. It's just drawing out scriptural truth. And so through Christ, we're being restored to what we were originally meant to be. And as we look to Christ, we see what man was meant to be. And that's the glorious thing. So now let's zoom in now. Let's consider what this these aspects of the image of God in man displayed to us. So secondly, we were made with a knowledge of God. That's what it means. Man, as I said, in the broadest sense, has a mind. It can reason, it can understand. And man originally at creation, that mind worked perfectly well. It wasn't broken, it wasn't darkened, as the scriptures say, unbeliever's mind is a darkened mind. It's alienated from a knowledge of God. It cannot understand God in creation. The whole creation declares the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And yet fallen man dismisses God despite all the revelation because the mind is broken. And yet in the original man, mankind had a knowledge of God. The mind was working properly. The original man would have seen the glory of God in creation and rightly discerned the glory of God in creation and had a perfect knowledge of God in creation. In fact, we see, it's an interesting insight that's not my own. I read it, I must confess. But an interesting insight into this in the fact that Adam named the animals. Because you know in the scriptures, don't you, that names have meanings. That names convey truth. And so by Adam naming the animals, what that is saying, or he names Eve because she's the giver of life. I remember what the verse says, Genesis 3:20. Let's quote scripture rather than off memory. Yeah, God called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. So names had meaning. And when he's naming the animals, what that's saying is that Adam understood each animal's relation to God. He understood why God made them. Because we know, don't we, that later on in fallen world, animals get worshipped, didn't they? In Egypt, they worship animal gods. But at the very beginning, Adam had a right understanding of every part of creation and its place in creation and man's place in creation and man's relation to the animals and animals' relation to man and their relation to God and why God made them. And he understood that perfectly. He knew his duty. Man therefore knew that true happiness lied in worshipping God and obeying him and living for him. Man knew his duty. Man knew doubtless many other things that we painfully toil to try and attain and find out. In fact, we could say that Adam in one sense was like a prophet. What I mean by that is that a prophet is a seer. You know what I mean by seer? A prophet is someone who sees things, who sees things as they should be. God reveals to the prophet reality. Adam, in the truest sense, he saw reality perfectly. He saw everything. He obviously didn't have infinite knowledge. He wasn't God. But with what was revealed, he understood it right. And he would have been able to impart that knowledge to his children and to his wife and perform the duty of a prophet. But we know, don't we, that man's minds now are broken, that knowledge of God, that natural innate knowledge and love for God has gone. He had that knowledge which had been lost by the fall. He had a knowledge of God and therefore a knowledge of self. Because you and I only understand who we are in the light of who God is. That is why we are living in a society which is in absolute chaos and mess. The reason it sees nothing wrong with murdering babies, the reason it sees nothing wrong with confusing gender, is because it's lost the knowledge of God. And having lost the knowledge of God, it's lost the knowledge of self. You know, we have human beings today that campaign for animal rights more than they do human rights. That are more infuriated by a dog being treated badly, which obviously is wrong, than they are the fact that a baby has been murdered in the womb. But Adam, as I said, he named the animals. He knew their relation to God and God's relation to them and his relation to God and his relation to the animals. Everything was in perfect harmony. He understood himself. He understood God. And it's only as our society knows God that the wrongs of society will change. And this is why it's really important. And I'm going on a tangent here, but well, not a tangent, it's application that's come to my mind as I'm speaking. But this is why the only answer for our nation isn't to reform politics. You know, I see some Christians that are way too into politics than they should be. Like a change of government is going to change anything. What society needs is a move of God. It needs a revival. Because only a knowledge of God can lead to a knowledge of self. It's not a coincidence that slavery and all of these things were beaten and overcome after periods of great awakenings and great revivals. There's no coincidence about that. Because then you can actually speak to men and women who have a conscience and a knowledge of God who can go, you know what, this is wrong. So we need to pursue and pray that men and women would have that knowledge of God restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, you look at the life of Jesus, you see that he perfectly understood who he was, who God is, what man is like, what man should be like, and you see that in all his teaching, don't you? But thirdly, we're told here we were made to be righteous. What does this mean, to be righteous? We're used to the phrase self-righteous. That's not what we mean. To be righteous is to have an inclination for that which is right. A desire for that which is right. Man didn't just know God. Man didn't just know his law and go, well, I know it and I should do it. No, man originally was righteous. Adam, at creation, he actually wanted to obey God's law. He did. He was righteous. He had an inclination to do the will of God. This is what the scriptures plainly teach. Unlike Christ, the difference was he was able to fall. He was able to be shown an alternative and to have his heart turned and his head turned, you could put it like that. But before temptation, he was perfectly, joyfully happy doing the will of God. Adam didn't need preaching. Do you know, there will be no preaching in the new heaven and new earth. Preaching exists in a fallen world, friends. Prophets were sent to sinful people. Preaching exists because worship doesn't. Preaching exists because hearts are cold. Preaching exists because by nature we don't love God. Preaching exists because by nature we don't know God. Preaching, therefore, was not needed in a perfect world. Adam didn't need someone kicking him, you know, come on, obey God. He didn't need that. He had that desire. He had that disposition. He had a willingness to obey God's law perfectly. There was no, before sin, there was no internal conflict or law opposing his desire. He didn't have a nature that we do that wages war against the flesh. He just loved to do God's will. Of course, he was on probation. And we know what happened, and we will find out in future weeks the implications of that. And it's only in Christ that we see that original desire restored. When you turn to the life of Christ, my food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. I must be about my Father's business. Oh, how I love your law. Jesus was a man who loved God. He was righteous. He was inclined. I use that word because I think it's a scriptural word. He was inclined. He couldn't help but love God and do his will. And my friends, we're being told we're being renewed. We are being made righteous. So for the Christian, doing God's will, his law, all of these things should be a growing delight if we are being renewed in the image of God as we were at creation. That's an implication of this. The idea that one can be converted and still be a worldling is an anathema. And let anyone who preaches that kind of doctrine or tolerates that kind of Christian be cursed. The work that God does by his grace is a tremendous, transformative, life-altering, cosmic-shaking, earth-shattering work in a person's heart. It may be really silent and happen on your bed in the middle of the night, but boy, it is a move of God in the heart of man, putting within you. It's a work of new creation, putting something there that wasn't there before. You shall be righteous, and you shall desire righteousness. But fourthly, we were made to be holy. Holy. Now, holy, what do we mean by holy? Strictly speaking, in the scriptures, holiness means not moral purity. It's implied. Strictly speaking, to be holy is to be set apart. And I say that because in the Old Covenant and the Jewish temple, you had holy utensils, holy instruments. Now, they're not morally pure, are they? You know, a holy cup can't be pure. It's a holy cup. No, what's being said is these are items that have been set apart for God and for the worship of God. So when he says you shall be a holy people, he's saying you shall be a devoted people. You shall be a set apart people. You shall be my people. You shall be consecrated. That's a nice word, consecrated to God. And we see that, don't we, in the Old Covenant, whereas the priests were to be holy. They were to, and the Levites, they weren't to live the lives like that everyone else were living. They were to be in a special way consecrated, set apart for God and the worship of God. In other words, the heart is to be devoted. And Adam, the first man, men and women, before the fall, were holy. They were doing God's bidding. They were doing God's will. They desired to do God's will. Now, we could say, couldn't we, that fallen man is anything but holy. Anything but holy. Anything but devoted to God. In fact, quite the opposite to that. No matter how much man today is exalted to worship God, it will accomplish absolutely nothing because there's the absence of a devoted heart. There's an absence of a holy nature in fallen men and women. And that doesn't surprise me. What was the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Because holiness is being one with God. It is coming away from the world to be with God. It's being devoted to him. What was the first thing they did when they sinned? Three-letter word. Hid. Good on. They hid. Because sin alienates man from God. Sin drives us away. That's why if you sin as a believer, although we believe in grace and we believe in forgiveness and if you confess your sins, it's not always on the human level straightforward to know the blessing of God again, is it? It's not always easy just to come to church or just to have that joy you once had. You know, you read Psalm 51. He says the bones wasted away. He was crushed under the weight of guilt because sin, even in the believer, whilst it won't alienate the believer in the salvation sense, you can't lose your salvation, it obviously grieves God's spirit, and so we feel alienated from God. We're not. Sin drives us away. But there was no alienation in man, men and women at the beginning. They were made holy. We could say, this is why the catechism is great, because the answer to the question, they're all linked. There's a great connection here. Listen to this. Man possessed a knowledge of God. The knowledge of God that he possessed, he loved because he was righteous. And because he was righteous and loved God and loved what he knew of God, he was holy. He was set apart to God. And you see how those three things are connected, these three moral qualities. Now, I said I would refer to the body, didn't I? Some systematic theologians say the body has nothing to do with the image of God. Some go too far and say the image of God is to do with the body, and I made that very clear that that's not the view that I think we should hold. However, our bodies are important. Man as a whole is in the image of God. And the reason, therefore, the body has a relevance, although the image of God strictly speaks refers A, to our moral qualities we're considering here, and B, to those qualities of the soul, The body is a fit and suited instrument for the soul to image bear its God. If we were in a dog's body, we couldn't image bear God. We're made to create, aren't we, like our God? Isn't that one of the creatures? We're creative beings. God is a creator. We are creative beings. We've been given hands. And we can use the minds God has given us to fashion and create wonderful things. And so while, strictly speaking, the image of God refers to our invisible part, our soul, that's not to say the body, we could be perfectly in the image of God without the body. That's why Paul says when he dies and goes to be with the Lord, he's longing for the resurrection because he wants to be reunited to his body. And my friends, the glory is on the new heaven and the new earth. We will have spiritual bodies. Jesus has a spiritual body even now. Our bodies are going to be increased in their capacity to, to work with the soul. Let's put it that way. Our bodies are limited. They can't carry out all the desires of our souls. But on that day when we're united body and soul again on the great day of the resurrection, there will be no, our bodies will have capacities to express the glories of the soul in the image of God that we cannot even begin to imagine. Now, if you're thinking this sounds a bit unorthodox, I'm going to quote Calvin and Burkhoff. Where did I put their quotes? Here. Burkhoff said, "Even the body is destined to become in the end a spiritual body. That is a body which is completely spirit-controlled, a perfect instrument of the soul." Or to quote Calvin, he said, "And although the primary seat of the divine image was in the heart and mind," we've considered that, "or in the soul and its powers, yet there was no part of man, not even the body itself, in which some sparks did not glow." I like that. That image of God, there's sparks in the body where that image of God is expressed and communicated. And you think about it, this makes sense. There's a great link, isn't there, between the body and the soul. Because the body is where you carry out the desires of the soul. So, for example, we're made to love as God is a God of love. But your bodies are the ones in which you express that love. And so God made man in his image, body and soul. And we've run out of time to consider the last part, dominion over the creatures. But I think that's self-explanatory, isn't it? That God rules over creation and he's appointed us with that unique role to govern creation on his behalf, to do his bidding. If you like, Adam was to be a prophet, priest and king. He was to be a prophet in that he had a knowledge of God which he was to teach others. He was a priest in that he was to be devoted to God and to serve God and to worship him. And he was a king in that he was to rule over creation. And yet he fell. And yet came Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest and the king, who's restoring things to the way they were meant to be. Some closing application, and we'll close here. How does this speak to us? We've done some theology tonight. Hopefully your heads are still with me. And your hearts, I hope. Well, I think first this means this. It speaks to our identity. Do you struggle with identity and self-image? Don't feel too attractive. Don't feel too special. You are in the image of God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And that should be your identity. In fact, beyond that, you're being made into the image of Christ. And you're going to be something glorious in a new heaven and a new earth. Don't worry about that hair you're losing. Don't worry about your appearance. Because I know that on the resurrection body, none of us are going to have that concern. We're all going to think we're very good looking when we're on that new heaven and new earth. I think this also speaks to the sin of racism. Racism is an evil thing. An evil thing. Oh, how I long for the church to be full of black, white, Asian, African, British, because there is neither Jew nor Gentile in the church. There is neither black nor white, slave nor free. God made all men and women in the image of God. And as you can see, it's this kind of teaching which would have been used to destroy slavery. And it's this kind of teaching which needs to be used to destroy the other issues we face today, like abortion. We have an attack on gender today. My old church, not Hayes, the church before that, have women pastors now, women preachers. That's recently happened in the last year. And I listened to the teaching for this, and the argument is culture's changed. But what I understand is men and women were made different, equal, yet different, with different roles before there was sin, before culture could change it. In the perfect world, that's how it was. And when Paul is speaking, when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, how does he justify it? He goes, for man was made first. Now, there will come a time when I can do more thorough teaching on that, because I think it might raise questions. But what I'm saying is gender distinctions, the uniqueness of women and the uniqueness of men was set in motion before there was sin. And by the way, you need women and men together to perfectly display the image of God. Women have qualities that men don't have that are in God. Which, it's therefore no coincidence, is it, that in a society which is so anti-God that it would attack gender, that it would attack marriage, that in the church it would attack order. Now, we believe we are all equal in this room. Husband and wives are equal, but we're different, with different callings and constitutions. Men have been made to do some things that women haven't been made to do. We know that by nature. Men can't have children. Praise God. Well, it's the same. It's the same in other things. So anyway, without going onto too many examples of that, I just make the point that we need to consider this kind of teaching to grapple with the issues today, is what I'm saying. Man is only happy as it is like God. I want to say to you this evening, holiness is happiness. Do you believe that? Because we all hear, don't we, in church, when there's a sermon preached on holiness. Oh, that was a hard sermon tonight, Pastor. Don't worry, if you said that, don't worry. But really, holiness is happiness. Jesus was a holy man, and he was the happiest man. It's not a burden to be holy for a true Christian. I think that's worth saying. We have an understanding, I've alluded to this, of what true conversion involves. We pray for true conversion, don't we? Conversions which have that knowledge of God, which is a miracle that was not there before. I was once blind, but now I see. That righteousness, that desire, that, oh yeah, I sin, yeah, I mess up, but I desire to be holy. And that holiness which says, I used to live for the world, but now I live for Christ. And therefore, we understand what it means to be a church. A church is a group of people who are being renewed in these moral qualities. And how are we renewed in these qualities? Through the means of grace. Through preaching, through prayer, through the administration of the Lord's Supper, through the loving exercise of church discipline. Through all of these means, we are partakers of Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.